told the first service, sometimes I'm asked, am I going to kill the first service, the traditional service, because it has shrunk some, largely due to the age of the group. Interestingly, a lot of them will stay home because they don't feel good and watch it online. They're tech-savvy crowd, by goodness. I thought it was a good opportunity. I've been castigated recently for not telling more about why we do what we do. So I thought I'd take a few moments to tell you a couple of things about why we do what we do. We are intentionally a multi-generational church. If you want to grow a church fast, you pick one age group and you do it around that. Typically a young group that's mobile and is settling in your neighborhood, because if everyone's the same age, has the same birthday, they all like the same music, they all have the same needs, you don't have any of the conflicts, it grows faster because people look around and say, look, everyone's just like me and I like people like me. In fact, I like me and they look like me and so I really like them. We have intentionally chosen to honor the generation that has built Grace. This church has been here for 62 years, and men in that and women in that congregation have started ministries around the world, had a huge impact, and frankly, many of them have been my friends for decades. And we just decided we don't have a right to take their church from them. So we have a traditional service. I wear a suit because it makes them happy. We have a choir, and it's a struggle. That means we have to have two different sets of music people. It's more complicated. And because this service is normally full, we've had to add a contemporary service at 9 to allow for growth in that, to create room in here. I mean, it's complicated to do that, but we just decided that the body of Christ is a multi-generational group and that we learn from different generations. The Bible says the young man should glory in his strength, but the old man glory in his gray hair. The wisdom of the old has a huge impact, but the energy of the young is indisputable in the plan of God. And so we have intentionally done things to enhance that multi-generational feel. And sometimes it's frustrating. The first service crowd fusses at me about some things, and y'all fuss at me about other things. And Julie tells me what to do. It all works out. But it is something we feel passionately about, and we're going to continue to seek to do well. Another thing I want to mention to you, and some of you this will be shocking, but Andrew Russell will have completed 4 years this summer, and he agreed to stay with us 3, but we got him to do another year. But he is going to be leaving this summer to go be a part of planting a church in multicultural Washington, D.C., and we've known that. I hate him for leaving, but Andrew has been an incredible joy. I consider him a very special friend. So being a multi-generational church that doesn't choose to just do what everybody else does sounds fine until you need to find a worship leader. And I would covet your prayers, because we are literally going out around the country seeking different ways to find someone who will come in and do a little black gospel, and do a little country, and bring hymns, and all the ways that Andrew has blessed us. And we're going to find them, but it may take us a while. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that, because I think it's important, again, to create a congregation that is more like what will be in heaven. You know, it just makes me nuts when you go to a church and everybody looks the same, because heaven's not going to be that way. You know, racially, economically, politically. Did you know there are people that don't agree with you that are going to be in heaven? Shocking, I know. If God would let me write the script, we would have a racially diverse, economically diverse, age diverse community that demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, that it overcomes barriers that nothing else can. And I believe passionately in it, and the leadership is with us, and we're going to keep working at it, which means we've got to find an African-American, Hispanic, Asian music leader who does reggae, country, black gospel, and a little bit of hymns. So please pray with us as we work through that. Andrew is special, and we will happily support what he does, but we'll still think bad thoughts of him because he's leaving. Today we're going to talk about money. Aren't you glad you came? One of the great criticisms of the church is all they talk about is money. And I will say to you, I actually have the elders say, why don't you ever talk about money? I don't talk about money more because I talk about it when the Bible does. Let me tell you some things that grace does about money that are unusual. I've said this before. Only the treasurer and the bookkeeper see the donations. Now, the deacons will go and count, but they don't see the summaries. They'll just get the deposit. But literally, only two people know what everyone gives at Grace. I don't know what you give. It's just important to us that that not be something in any way color anything. This church was started 62 years ago, and everybody had pledge envelopes. We don't have pledge envelopes. The only time we do pledges is when we're building a new building, we'll ask you just to tell us how much you're going to do so we know we're being responsible, not overreaching. So when we built this building, we did ask for pledges. But nobody got called, nobody got followed up on. It's just to be responsible in going to the bank and, you know, spending $6 million. It's just good to know. So when we do a budget, we literally, you can pray for your elders and deacons. I mean, they stare into the closet and think, okay, what's reasonable that we believe God will give to us this year? Because we don't have those pledge envelopes. We don't have all that stuff. We just believe it's a matter of faith. We don't grind you on money a lot. It's tempting. It'd be fun. But we don't. I'm an old fundraiser. I've always said there's nothing more fun than taking cash from the tight-fingered grasp of Christians. It's just so much fun to see God work. But we just don't do that because we believe what has historically been called grace-giving. It's not referring to Grace Bible Church as much as the grace of God. And we're looking today at a passage, and we will more next week, from which that title is given. We believe that God has all the money he needs. God has all the money he needs. And that ultimately God stirs the heart of his people to give. And when you've experienced the riches of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will necessarily impact your pocketbook. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Next week, we'll look at chapter 9. These two passages are fundamental to what the Bible says about giving and very, very significant. I hope it's beneficial to you. We cannot lock the doors. If you want to leave, you can leave at any time. It'll be safe, I promise you. Because churches are famous for this about money, there are also a lot of jokes about it. Yeah, a lot of stories about it. One that I saw this week that I had forgotten is an old man who was in the church was a little tight with his money. So what he did is he called in his doctor, his lawyer, and his pastor and said, I know the pastor says I can't take it with me, but I've decided I'm going to. So he gave each of them an envelope that had $100,000 cash in it. And he said, at my funeral, because I trust you, each have a fiduciary responsibility, I know you'll do it. At the very end, I want you to drop your envelopes in the casket so I can take it with me. And as they were leaving the funeral, the doctor said, well, you know, I got to admit, I put $50,000 in, but I'm building a clinic for the poor, and so I kept $50,000 out. And that just seemed noble, don't you think? And the attorney said, well, you did better than I did. A legal aid. Thank you, though, for helping. I was somewhere the other day, and we were at a restaurant, and everyone I saw knew me. And the person I was with said, you seem to know everybody. And I said, but did you notice that everyone that knew me insulted me first thing? So is that a good thing? I don't know. He says, no, we're gonna do a justice clinic. And so I put $25,000 in, but I took the $75,000 for legal aid and the poverty. And the preacher said, you guys have no faith at all. I put a check for the full $100,000, put it right in there, and I just trusting God. That's not my favorite. My favorite story is the rabbi, the priest, and the televangelist. We're talking about how they encourage people to give. You've heard this if you've been around me long. The rabbi said, I draw a circle on the floor around me, and I take the money that I have, and I throw it up in the air, and whatever lands in the circle is mine, and whatever is outside the circle is God's. And the priest said, well, I do just the opposite. Whatever lands outside the circle is mine, but whatever lands in the center is God's. The televangelist said, y'all just don't believe in a supernatural God. I throw everything up in the air, and whatever he catches is his, and whatever comes down is mine. The issue of money is one we all get torqued up. It's an interesting thing. But the reason it's so powerful is encapsulated in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. I would say, what you love is where your money goes. Your money goes to where you love it. So, don't you love your kids? You know what I'm saying? All your money goes. It's amazing when they get through school and they get married and you get this phenomenal raise and you're too old to do anything with it and you die and feel bad. But the men and women have different loves when it comes to money, right? Right? You know, I'll hear men complain, you know, she spends so much money. She went to the mall and she bought all bags and bags of stuff. I only made one purchase all year, a bass boat for $100,000. But she, and the interesting thing is we all play those games, but we spend our money on what is important to us. That's what Jesus is saying. It's where your treasure is. There's your heart also. And the reason the issue of money hits so close to home is it hits our loves. It hits our loves. And even more dangerous is some of us hold on to our money all the time because what we really love is our money. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and see what in this passage the Apostle Paul will say. Verse 1, he speaks in these first 9 verses about our motivation as it relates to giving. Oh, I need to tell you, I'm dingy today, I apologize. I got too much sleep. The context of this is you understand that the church grew out of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, the day of Pentecost occurred in Jerusalem, and the body of believers who had this gospel came out of the city of Jerusalem. The Lord instituted it through the day of Pentecost when he empowered the apostles and other early believers with the Holy Spirit. And then with the dispersion, they took that gospel out to around the world. And at the time of the writing of this, the Apostle Paul has gone out now on his second missionary journey, and he has taken the gospel to peoples throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, on ultimately to Rome, and some believe he will ultimately take the gospel to Spain. But the Apostle Paul always had a feeling of a commitment to Jerusalem, to Israel, because that's where the church started. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, what's called the Jerusalem Council, when there was a debate over how Gentiles should be obedient to Christ, Paul actually went back to the Jerusalem church, and to James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter, those pillars of the faith, and he sought their opinion on what they should do as it relates to the obedience of Gentiles. This was the center of the church. And as the church expanded, there became 4 major centers of the church. Alexandria in Egypt had the greatest Christian library until the Islamic rebellion destroyed it. Jerusalem, where the church begun but was decimated by the dispersion in AD 70. Antioch, where the church grew remarkably, is described multiple times, where Paul and Barnabas was sent from. And then Rome. Ultimately, through political issues and all, Rome ascended, and there we have the Roman Catholic Church today. But there was this commitment to Jerusalem because it was the heart place. It was where it all began. It was where the disciples were. And at the time of this writing, the people of Jerusalem have been in a horrible, horrible time of economic difficulty. It had been a famine. There was incredible poverty, and many believe it was exacerbated by the reality of the persecution that the Christians were experiencing at the hand of the religious leaders, so that the people of Jerusalem were in a really bad way. The Apostle Paul is discussing efforts that he has made to, in many ways, unite the Gentile church with the Jerusalem church, the Jewish church, by the Gentile church helping the Jewish church at this time of desperation. Because the body of Christ has always been interracial. The body of Christ has always been bigger than ethnicity. But it's always struggled with those issues because people are people. And I believe the Apostle Paul, part of the reason he wanted to have this offering was to elevate the Jerusalem Jews, to show them the love that the Gentiles had. So that's the context of this passage, and it's important to know that so it makes sense. Now let's look at verse 1. Now, brethren and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. We call it grace giving because he uses grace, the word grace, 10 times in this section. In 6 different ways, it is the prevailing theme of the whole passage. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Macedonia is where Philippi is, and that's where Paul is apparently writing from, and the Macedonian churches have already taken an offering. We believe that Paul may well have been writing from there, and he's telling them, you won't believe the way they have given. We have taken an offering among them, and it's crazy how big it is. It's a demonstration of God's grace. In fact, he goes on to say, for I testify, no, let's do 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do it as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. The first motivation the Apostle Paul gives is one I wouldn't have thought of, but one of the motivations for generosity is the generosity of others. The generosity of others. One of the reasons I'm committed to the older generation of Grace is because they built this church. They were incredibly generous through the years. This church has supported missions, built ministries literally around the world in many ways. Their generosity continues to inspire me. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm in Macedonia, and they got nothing, and yet they're begging us to let them give. It's crazy. Their generosity. One of the best things I ever did for my kids, and about 15 years ago, I took 11 people to Nigeria to see the ministry of Peter Fredheim. Peter and Miriam are from Grace. Miriam grew up at Grace. Peter worked here for 7 years. He's a rock star in the missions field. Just crazy good. And I took 11, including my 2 daughters, who at that time were at that great Christian institution, the University of Texas. And so they were in the midst of hearing all the propaganda that you hear at higher education about what Christians are like and the wealth and the communist stuff and everything else you hear down there. The People's Republic of Austin, we like to call it. And we were all deeply touched to see the joy of the Nigerian Christians. They had nothing. They had nothing. You know what the primary thing they cook on? Wood fires. You'll see them all over the place carrying big bundles of wood. That's one of the big businesses. They go out into the wilderness and cut wood so they can cook. The last day we were there, Peter set us at a pool at a nice hotel in the capital city, and we couldn't enjoy the sun because that day the atmosphere was such that the ashes were raining on us like snow from all the wood fires everywhere. We worshiped with them in a little dirt-floored church, and they came in all their poverty, and they had more joy and more enthusiasm about the grace of God than we ever do. In fact, one of the great characteristics of poor folk is they demonstrate their joy more freely when they worship. We saw them through the Ardell family, doctors that were had been in there for many, many years. They created a system where people would, they gave them all buckets. And they would take their church bucket, and when they apportioned out that little bit of cornmeal that they would feed their family from a week, they encouraged them to take one handful of cornmeal and put it in the church bucket. So at the end of the week, they could bring cornmeal that would be offered to those that didn't even have cornmeal. We saw generosity and joy there that kind of, quite frankly, humbled us. And the Apostle Paul says, I saw the Macedonians. I mean, these people are begging us to give, and they got nothing. They're giving more than they have. But notice why. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Their giving wasn't a function of, look how good I am, look how special I am. Their giving was a function of, I'm God's. It's all His. Everything I have is His, so why not share it? He'll take care of me. My favorite passage on give money in all the Bible, I believe, is 2 Corinthians 7:14. Not 2 Corinthians. That's in the New Testament. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And maybe 1 Chronicles. I don't know. It's in there. Look, okay? David has just amassed all the wealth with which they will build Solomon's temple. They brought mounds of gold and precious jewels and silver and fine woods and all this massive amount of wealth to give to God. And you would think David would stand up and say, look at me and look at my people, look at what we've done. Instead, he says, who am I and who are my people that we would give so liberally as this? We have only given what came out of your hand in the first place. It was yours. We just thought we'd give some back. Generous people get that. Now, I understand, by the way, let me say to you, I understand this is not a simple subject. I'm getting old. I'm facing the reality of retirement. And I understand that we as have a responsibility to our kids to be responsible as it relates to us. You know, that's not a small deal. My kids don't want me moving in with them. I know that for a fact because one time the two of them were standing in our kitchen and they were arguing over who got mom and who got dad, and the loser got dad. They really did. They said, well, mom's at least helpful. And Julie, God bless her, said, well, I kind of thought I'd bring him with me, you know. I get that we have a responsibility to save for retirement. I get that we have responsibilities to have insurance and things like that. I get all of that. But the Bible says that generosity is something that grows out of the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthian church that they'll get this. And he first motivates them by pointing to the poverty of the Macedonians and their incredible generosity that they gave. Notice that he called giving a grace. Giving is a gift. Have you ever given and you felt so privileged to be a part of it? Julie has more of a gift of giving than I do. And because her dad made money and lost it all. We never had any, so I have more of a tendency to hold on to it. Her dad would make a lot of money and then lose it all, make a lot of money and lose it all. So she figured out it doesn't matter anyway. She has taught me the joy of giving to people who have special needs. This is a subject you got to be careful asking people to do it because they, you know, everybody, no one wants to sound braggadocious or anything else. But I knew enough about the heart of Liz and John Deal that I asked them to tell a little about their experience with generosity. Let's watch Liz and John.
I'm John Deal, and I've been attending Grace for about 9 years.
I'm Elizabeth Deal, and about the same amount of time because we came together.
About 20 years ago, I had an event that I went to that changed my life. It showed me, over a course of 4 days, it showed me the importance of Jesus in my life and what He had done for me in a deeper, more meaningful way that I had ever experienced. It led me to pursuing a life of holiness, and holiness to me is being more like Jesus, and Jesus gave it all. So I try to be generous with what I have, and there's a lot more people that are more generous than I, but we have had a lot of opportunities and have had a great time sharing with others.
When we hear about a need in the church or otherwise, often we will come out of wherever we heard of it and we kind of look at each other and say, is this something that's on your heart to do? Or what about what we just heard? Is this something that rings a bell with you? And we'll say yes, and so we'll say, okay. Sometimes we don't even take time to think or pray about it. We just say, okay, I have a number in mind, and so often we have the same number.
Almost all the time.
Yes.
And then we pray about it, and then we come back after prayer, and most of the time we pray about it before we come up with a number, mm-hmm. The number is almost always the same, and we're always both convicted of the same thing at the same time. And sometimes we're both convicted that this isn't the right time to, mm-hmm. to give. So it's not always a sure thing.
And one thing about the number, I guess, we come up with is I always know if I'm holding back. And I think the Holy Spirit lets me know that it's time to give and time to give more. And I just know when I'm not. My mother was the person with the most generous spirit because she extended grace to people always, and it never seemed to be in her thoughts to not extend grace or a generous spirit. And one time someone asked her, how have you endured this, that, or the other, the suffering, the hard times in your life? And she said, I haven't suffered this much. And that's how she viewed life. She viewed life in gratitude for what Christ had done for her, and she extended that grace to others.
Look at verses 7-9. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving, the gift of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Where your treasure is, there's your heart also. What you love is where your money is. Verse 9 is a kicker. It's exactly what Liz's mom was saying. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The ultimate motivation for giving is all that we've received in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is incomprehensible to us to understand the sacrifice that Jesus made prior to the cross when he became flesh and lived among us, when he took on the form of human flesh, became fully man, fully God, what we call the incarnation, the hypostatic union. When he took on that form, what he left behind was everything. And he lived a life literally of near poverty, so that when he died, the soldiers separated his clothes, because that's all he owned. And the Apostle Paul says, we give because what we have received, we share the riches of God's grace with an impoverished world, as our church's logo is. Larry Jobe is not here. Larry is a dear friend of mine. And Larry and Susie, Larry told me, he said, I won't be in church Sunday because we're going to be where our son Lowell lives. Lowell is the chairman of a ministry, and it's called Pinky Swear. I said, what? He said, well, let me tell you the story. He said, there was a boy, I think it's in Indianapolis, Minnesota, somewhere, one of those. You know, once you cross the Red River, who cares, you know? I mean, it just doesn't matter. Once you cross the Red River, what is that state? It doesn't matter. So anyway, it's up there. And Larry's, I got too much sleep last night. I'm really sorry. Larry said, our son Lowell is the chairman of the board of Pinky Swear. I said, what in the world is Pinky Swear? He said, there was a young boy, and he was dying of cancer. And in the cancer ward, he got, as cancer patients do, he got to know all the other kids and all their families. And he said to his dad, when he knew the end was close, he said, "Dad, don't I have an account that's in my name?" And dad said, "Yeah, son, you do." He said, "I want you to cash it out and bring it to me." So he cashed out that account and brought it to him, and the son directed his dad to give all the money he had in his name to the other families who were in the cancer ward. And when he was through, he said, "Dad, this is the best day of my life." So he said to his dad, "And Dad, I want you to keep doing it. I want you to do this every year." And dad said, "Well, of course I'll do it, son." And son said, "Pinky swear." This year they raised $8 million. They'll be coming to Dallas soon. See, generosity is so much more powerful. It's called grace and is the essence of the gospel. That Jesus doesn't respond to us based on what we deserve, but that Jesus responds to us based on the depth, the riches of his grace. And that's the real motivation for giving. In verses 10 through 24, he speaks to the method. It's interesting how the Bible can be so practical. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have a desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not what according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will someday supply what you, need. Then when there will be equality, as is written, "He who gathered much did not have much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." Interesting, that's a quotation from Exodus at the provision of God for the people of Israel through manna, because God just provided for everyone to have their basic needs met. "I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you, for Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer the liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. And in addition, we are sending with him our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it." First of all, methodologically, we're called to give proportionally, according to our means. And interestingly, nowhere in the New Testament is the Old Testament tithe restated. It's a fascinating thing. Many churches still practice the tithe. Julie and I have always started our giving at the tithe. I'm an old Presbyterian. That's what Presbyterians do. I watched my daddy tithe when he had nothing. My mother used to say, we were behind on the mortgage payments, and I watched your dad write that stupid check every week. He was just an engineer. That's what he did. He made a commitment, so he followed through with it. You know, just what he did. But the Bible, the New Testament doesn't command a tithe, in my opinion. In fact, it says we should give proportionally according to the ways we've been blessed. And the interesting thing is how we've been blessed is ultimately a decision of the heart and the mind, isn't it? Because I know people who have massive wealth, but they're still sick to death about not having enough. And I've known people who have next to nothing, and they're overwhelmed with gratitude for everything they have. So the proportionality is not only a matter of what we really have, but also a matter of our hearts in many ways. But he says, we should give proportionally. You know, it makes you think of the story of the widow's mites. We often say the widow's mite. My old professor in seminary, she gave two. That's important to the story. Because you remember, she only had the two mites. She could have just given one. But the generosity of heart and soul, she gave it all for the Lord because she believed that he would prepare, take care of her no matter what her needs. Proportional giving is incredibly important. And the more you become aware of how you're blessed, the greater joy it is to give proportionally. And I've seen people with great wealth give remarkably with generosity. And they'll be the first to tell you the incredible joy. It should be proportional giving. You shouldn't borrow to give. You know what I'm saying? And one of the great things some of us need to do is just get our house, financial household in order so that we can give. In fact, the Apostle Paul at one point says, go work, make a living so you can help poor folk. Some of you, one of your great gifts is you just make a whole lot of stinking money. So give it away once you've got enough. Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be cool? Proportional giving. The second point I love because it's just so stinking practical. He said accountable giving. Did you notice that? He said, we're really careful to do it. There are going to be three people accompany the offering so that no one can criticize. There should be good business principles. Every once in a while, someone will say, church shouldn't be run like a business. Yes, it should. Yes, it should. In the sense that we should have good accounting controls. We should, you know, at Grace, we don't pay for an audit. It's incredibly expensive, but we have all kinds of ways to make sure that the money, including our CPA, can look online and see every check that's done. He looks over the shoulder of everybody financially. We give regular financial reports. We go through regular budgeting. We do all of those things, and no one handles the money alone. It's always in the company of two deacons count, two deacons take it to the bank. In other words, there is a responsibility to be absolutely above reproach with money because we shouldn't be criticized in that area. We should be very, very careful. Giving. Don't you love talking about it? Isn't it great? It really is. It really is. It's one of the expressions of gratitude for the gospel. As we have received, we give. We give to support our local church. We give to support the poor. We give to support taking the gospel around the world. All of those things are an incredible, incredible privilege. And one of the things they do is they protect us from treasuring the wrong thing. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that all of us feel a certain amount of guilt when it comes to money because we all spend irresponsibly, we all make mistakes, and we all struggle with whether we're generous enough. It's a very personal, very convicting, very uncomfortable issue. And I thank you, Lord, that your grace covers even our giving. But I pray, Lord, that the power of the gospel, the fact that you poured out the riches of your grace on us would instill in us a joy in generosity to your work and to others. And in doing so, we would be freed from the burden of what we have. Thank you that you didn't budget your grace. You gave your son. And as today we give, Lord, we pray that you would use what is given to this church ministry to advance the gospel, to do your work, and to bring you honor here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.